Right. Good to be back here in Ballyclare. I have many memories of Ballyclare because we lived here when we first moved over from England and when I was studying at the Theological College. And first of all, we'll read a few verses of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 13 and the first 8 verses. Hebrews 13 and verses 1 to 8. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Amen. And so we are exhorted there in the word of God to follow the example of the godly who have taught the truth of God. So our subject this evening is the life of William Cunningham. I don't consider myself a historical lecturer, but the life of Cunningham is full of practical interest and soul-stirring incidents. Scotland has produced many outstanding and godly theologians, but one of the first among them is William Cunningham. But in order to understand Cunningham's life, we need, first of all, the background to Cunningham's life. And I want to spend a little bit of time giving that background. We need to understand the church history that led up to the situation in which Cunningham found himself. And to give a basic outline then, in 1689, when William of Orange was proclaimed King of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church was settled and established by law in 1690. The stricter Covenanters, though no doubt thankful to God for the relief from persecution after the killing times that had gone before, nevertheless were deeply unhappy with the revolution settlement, and they objected to aspects of it in both church and state. Among the many objections of these Covenanters to the revolution settlement, including, of course, the setting aside and rejection of the National Covenant of Scotland of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant of England, Scotland and Ireland of 1643. But within that framework, two particular things stand out as relevant to our subject this evening, and you'll see why later on. First of all, among the ministers and elders who were suddenly recognised in the Church of Scotland, suddenly recognised as ministers and elders in the Church of Scotland, which was now a Presbyterian body and professing acceptance of the Westminster Confession, among them were men who had been compromisers during the persecution. Some had conformed to episcopacy, to government by bishops. Others had submitted to the interference of the king in the government of the church. And there were even some who had assisted in the persecution of the Covenanters. In short, then, there were within the ministry and officers of the Church of Scotland, as reorganised in 1690 at the Revolution, there were men who were devoid of any real attachment to the gospel of Christ, and yet they were holding office in the church. So there were objections then to the character of some of those who were in office in the church. Then, secondly, there were concessions in the revolution settlement to the state interfering in the government of the church. For example, even at the revolution settlement, the heritors, the landowners, were given a say in the nomination of a minister above and beyond that which belonged to the members of the congregation. In other words, because they were heritors, they had a right of nomination which did not belong to others. So in this way, the state, by means of the landowners, interfered with the government of the church and distorted the Presbyterian government, which the Covenanters believed Christ had appointed in his church. And this measure of state interference in the government of the church was made much worse in 1712, in Queen Anne's time, when the Patronage Act was introduced. And the Patronage Act meant that the call of a minister was not by the people, but by the patron, the local member of the aristocracy, acting on behalf of the crown. And these twin evils of ungodly men in the ministry and other offices of the church and patronage supported one another. The moderates was a term used by those ministers to describe themselves who had gained the ascendancy and who did not preach the gospel of grace. There were men in the ministry who were not preaching the gospel in any meaningful sense of the term. They more or less taught salvation by morality and were averse to any sign of zeal for God and for the gospel. They called themselves moderates because they wanted to represent the evangelicals as hotheads and extremists. And so what better way to put them in the category of misguided enthusiasts than to call themselves moderates? We're moderate, they are extreme. And so they called themselves moderates. It's a technique, of course, that's been used many times before and since. And in fact, they weren't moderate at all. They were spiritually dead. They had not the love of God in them, nor the love of the truth in their hearts. They did not trust the Saviour. Many of them spent their week in hunting and shooting and fishing. This is how they spent their time as country gentlemen, and on Saturday night they spent an hour or so knocking something up for the Sabbath day. Human reason rather than scripture was final. They generally didn't deny the doctrines of the gospel. They just had no love for them. They didn't preach them. And some of them were deists. They didn't believe in a personal God. And there were many of these men in the ministry, and the evil of patronage kept them there and got them a place in the ministry. Very often the patron had no love for the gospel, even when the bulk of the people may have been godly and spiritually minded. The patron may have been an ungodly man, but he could get some cleric who wouldn't disturb his peace at all into position in his local church. And he was able to overrule and override the wishes of the congregation. Well now, this state of affairs led to two splits from the Church of Scotland. The first was in 1733, the secession led by Ebenezer Erskine and his brother Ralph Erskine and a number of other ministers. And from that you had the secession church, and that secession was mirrored over here in Ireland. The secession church was simply the counterpart, the secession from the Presbyterian church in Ireland was the counterpart of that secession in Scotland in 1733. But then later on, another split took place, the disruption of 1843. And the disruption of 1843 led to the formation of the Free Church of Scotland, with which Cunningham was to be so closely involved. So that's where the Free Church of Scotland has its origin, in 1843, and it very much revolved around the whole question of the moderates and patronage. And we need to get that clear if we're going to understand Cunningham at all. Then, secondly, a summary of Cunningham's life. A summary of Cunningham's life. And this is the bulk of what we have to say. First of all, his childhood. Cunningham was born within the bounds of this largely stagnant Church of Scotland in 1805, 200 years ago. He was born in Hamilton. His father died from a riding accident when he was just a boy. And his mother looked after and brought up her three sons, of which William, our subject this evening, was the oldest. His mother was descended from a brother of Alexander Peden, the Scottish Covenanter. Alexander Peden, who many of you will have heard of, who came over to Northern Ireland and preached, and Glenwerry and so on. He, of course, didn't marry and have a family, but his brother did, and Cunningham was descended from that brother. Cunningham's mother moved with her three little boys to Lesmahago and then to Dunse. She was a woman of some resolve and resourcefulness, and the boys, notwithstanding the death of their father, received a solid education. And William, the oldest boy, was recognized very early as having unusual ability. And he was also a very tender-hearted boy. When he was 13, one evening, his mother was to take family worship as normal. And young William said, "Mother, I think I can do that for you." And William then led in family worship and continued to do so every day from then on until he left his mother's house. He was a kindly boy, physically very strong and mentally very able and vigorous. Even in his teens, he had thoughts of the ministry. That brings us to the second period, the college, his time at college. In 1820, Cunningham began studying for the ministry at Edinburgh University. But his interests were largely literary. He had been brought up under moderatism, this dead kind of formal moralistic religion. But by the end of his third year, he had been brought by the Spirit of God to a sense of his need of salvation from sin. And he went round all the Church of Scotland churches, listening to the moderate ministers, but he found no answers because they didn't have any answers. And it was when he began to hear the preaching of Dr. Robert Gordon that he came to the liberty of the gospel and joy and peace in believing through faith in Christ. Not long after this, he returned to Dunse for a holiday and was having a dinner with his uncle, and his uncle was the moderate minister of the place, and he launched into criticism of the preaching of the evangelicals, expecting that his nephew would concur and agree with him. But Cunningham said, "I have made trial of all the moderate clergy of Edinburgh, and from not one of them could I learn what must a man do to be saved." And his uncle was taken aback and annoyed, but Cunningham was given to directness. There was, by the grace of God, it was a godly directness, that he was not afraid to declare what he believed. And from here on, Cunningham was to be an instrument in God's hand, set for the defense of the gospel. Now at this point we have to detour again into the general church history and to understand the next stage. But Cunningham now is at college, he's a Christian, he loves the gospel, and he's ready to preach it. Now the general situation again. Cunningham was one of several men of roughly the same age whom God had purposed he would bring to faith in the Saviour and call to the ministry of the gospel. All around the same age and all at around the same time. Some of the others were James Buchanan, Robert Candlish, James Bannerman, James Begg, Horatius and Andrew Bonar, Moody Stewart and Robert Murray McShane. Some of these names I'm sure you've heard of. All of these men were born, like Cunningham, all of them were born between 1804 and 1813. And they were a batch of these men, and the Spirit of God was mightily working, raising up not just one, but a whole number of godly men to minister the Word of God. That's one thing we've got to understand. Another thing is the conversion of Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers had been a typical moderate clergy in Kilmany, in Fifeshire. He spent his week, in his case, not hunting, shooting, fishing, but in his case, in literary pursuits and in the study of mathematics and of science, because these were his interests. And then he did spend an hour on a Saturday night getting ready for the Sabbath. Ian Murray, in his biography of Cunningham, mentions this, that one of his godly parishioners said to him once, "You know, whenever I call at the manse, you're never in the study preparing for the Sabbath." And Chalmers said, "Oh, an hour or two on Saturday night was quite enough for that." But Chalmers was converted. And after he was converted, he always had his Bible in his hand. And the same member of the church said to him, "Mr. Chalmers, well, you never seem to be out of the study." And he said, "Oh, little enough, John, little enough." Before, he thought an hour or two would do. Now he couldn't get enough time to study and to pray for the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day. And Chalmers, in 1828, was appointed professor of theology at the Divinity Hall in Edinburgh. So Chalmers had been converted, and then he was made a professor of theology in Edinburgh. And among Chalmers' students at his first lecture was William Cunningham. And his close life, what became a lifelong friendship, his close friend James Bannerman was there too. So there was Chalmers brought to teach theology, and there was this batch of men converted to Christ and zealous for the gospel. And so Cunningham's conversion was part of a wider work of the Holy Spirit in reviving his cause within the Church of Scotland at this time. That brings us to the next phase of Cunningham's life. That is Greenock. Cunningham was in Greenock, Church of Scotland, for 4 years. In 1829, Cunningham was called to Greenock, first as assistant to a godly man, an old minister, Dr. Scott, and then on his own. And here he ministered among the people and was held in great affection. He preached with great fervor and great vigor the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often in his lodgings he would be seen, his light was on late at night when everybody else was gone to bed. Cunningham was studying and reading. He read on into the night. And as well as being a very fervent and faithful preacher of the gospel, he was among the people, and he had a very straightforward simplicity and ease of manner that people felt at ease with him, and they liked his straightforwardness. It's something that stands out all through Cunningham's life. People got to know him quickly, and he was direct and plain with them. However, during his time at Greenock, the Roe heresy made an appearance. Now, this heresy was a spin-off of the errors of Edward Irving in London, and it found its way through various family connections to Greenock particularly. And Cunningham had to oppose a series of errors. The errors that were involved in this heresy were Arminianism, that is, the idea that man has an independent free will and has a natural ability to turn to God over against the biblical teaching of God's sovereignty in unconditional election and absolute predestination. That was one thing. But then it went further and taught universalism, that is, that everyone was forgiven and saved. And then along with that, there were claims to the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophecy and so on. What today we would put under the term the charismatic movement. It's not new, you see. It has, these things have occurred at different times. Now, Cunningham was just a young man, and many a young man would be quite daunted because these errors came in to the church into his own congregation. But Cunningham, in his case, by the grace of God, this challenge drew out his gifts, particularly his gifts of thorough, logical argument. And so Sabbath by Sabbath, he refuted these errors, he showed what miracles were, he showed why they were given in the scriptures, their purpose, and even people who were sympathetic to the Irvingite movement came to hear Cunningham's refutation of the errors of this movement. And eventually the error was driven back. As a debater and controversialist, this was a taste of much more to come. Cunningham's life was filled with debate and controversy, not because he loved controversy, but because the times demanded it, and he was particularly gifted at debate and standing for the truth. So that was his time in Greenock. Then he came to Edinburgh, and this is the fourth phase of his life. In 1834, he was called to Trinity College Church, Edinburgh, where he laboured until the disruption of the Church of Scotland and the formation of the Free Church of Scotland in 1843. So here we have Cunningham back in Edinburgh, preaching in one of the city churches. And here we have to digress again to the general picture as leading up to the disruption of 1843. The position now was that moderatism was still strong, but it was getting weaker by the blessing of God. And 1834 marked the beginning of what became known as the 10 Years' Conflict in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. The issue was patronage, that is, that the patron appointed a minister in a particular place rather than the congregation. And you remember that this suited the moderates, the unregenerate clergy, very well. So on the one hand, you had the moderates defending patronage, and the evangelicals insisting that the church should be governed. Since Christ was the head of the church, it must be governed in his way. And that Christ appointed a Presbyterian government, and within that, the right of calling a minister belonged to the congregation. So behind this conflict about patronage, the issue was Christ's kingship over his church and the authority of his word over its government. The moderates didn't really believe the biblical gospel, so they really couldn't care less about biblical church government either. Whereas the evangelicals, they embraced the truth of the scriptures as to the way of salvation, and therefore they did care about what the Bible teaches concerning Christ's kingship over the church and how it should be governed. Well, in 1834, the evangelicals prevailed in the General Assembly by 184 votes to 139 in passing what was called the Veto Act. And this Veto Act in the Church of Scotland gave the congregation the right to veto the wishes of the patron. And this seemed to be a great hammer blow to patronage, the unscriptural idea of patronage in the Church of Scotland. In due time, the Oughterarder congregation rejected the patron's nominee as minister, and the presbytery concerned refused to ordain the patron's nominee because the congregation did not agree with his appointment. So this was a test case. The patron and the man he'd nominated to be minister in the place went to court to challenge whether the Veto Act passed by the General Assembly of the Church was in fact legal. In 1838, the courts ruled that it was not, that the patron had the right to appoint who was to be minister, and the presbytery were bound to comply with the patron's wishes. In 1839, this decision was confirmed by the House of Lords. And the whole nation knew about this. The whole of Scotland knew about this. And the question in everyone's mind was, what was the church going to do? Would the church defy the civil power and uphold Christ's kingship over the church and refuse to ordain a man that the congregation didn't want? or would they buckle under the pressure of civil sanction? And in actual fact, the presbytery went ahead, the presbytery did resist the civil power. And then another case came up, the presbytery of Dunkeld, with the backing of the assembly, they ordained the congregation's choice and not the patrons in Lethendi. Here again, I think this was while the other case was still rumbling through the courts, the presbytery, with the backing of the General Assembly, ignored the patron's wishes and ordained not his choice, but the choice of the congregation. Now in this case, the presbytery were taken to court and narrowly escaped being sent to prison. This part of church history isn't terribly well known, but because they refused to ordain the patron's nominee and ordained instead the congregation's choice of man, they were actually threatened with prison and narrowly escaped. Meanwhile, several revivals were taking place in Dundee under Robert Murray McShane, on the Isle of Skye, in Tain, and in other places. And the Lord was strengthening the evangelical party. It is a myth, you know, that revival and controversy don't mix. It's not true. Where controversy is caused by the people of God being faithful to the Word of God, even that very willingness to be faithful is the beginning of a reviving in the church. And often in such times, there are times of awakening as the Spirit of God is poured out and multitudes are converted to Christ. Well, that's what happened here. While all this controversy was going on over who governs the church, whether it's Christ in the scriptures through his appointed government, or whether it's the state through the local patron, the Lord poured out the Spirit, and many were brought into the kingdom. And the evangelical party in the Church of Scotland was gathering strength. Next came the Strathbogie case, where the presbytery, being largely made up of moderates, obeyed the civil courts rather than the General Assembly. The General Assembly of the Church, the highest court of the Church, equivalent to a synod in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the General Assembly instructed presbyteries only to ordain men who were called by the congregation. The civil courts were saying, you must ordain the nominee of the patron. In Strathbogie, they ordained the patron's nominee. They obeyed the state and defied the General Assembly, and in so doing, defied Christ and the teaching of his word. The assembly, in defiance of the civil courts, promptly suspended and later deposed seven moderate ministers in the presbytery who had taken part in the ordination. So that the General Assembly itself by now had sufficient spiritual strength and commitment to the scriptures and to Christ's kingship over the church that they were prepared to defy the civil powers and to ordain and to depose ministers who listened to the state rather than Christ speaking in his word. And the seven moderate ministers were deposed, and McShane and Cunningham and MacDonald were sent to these parishes for a time to preach the gospel amongst the people whose moderate, unbelieving ministers had been removed. Well, this conflict went on until 1843. And over again, Cunningham brought his massive learning and his powerful mind to bear as he spoke in the assembly. His assembly, the General Assembly, obviously didn't have too much restriction on time because Cunningham's first speech lasted 2 hours. Nobody heard of Cunningham until he made his first speech in the General Assembly, and he stood up unknown and he sat down, and everybody knew who Cunningham was after that. And Cunningham, over and over again, led the way in demolishing the arguments of the moderates and in upholding Christ's kingship over his own church. It was Cunningham who encouraged Chalmers to lead the way in defying the House of Lords and insisting that the church be governed as Christ has appointed in his word. But by 1843, it was clear that as long as the church was connected to the state in the form in which it was at that time, freedom of government was impossible. And so at the General Assembly of 1843, the evangelicals rose up to leave the Church of Scotland. The moderates were expecting 60, 70 ministers at the most would leave. They hadn't realized that the Spirit of God was working in these 10 years of conflict. And the revivals that were taking place were not only strengthening the number of Christian people in the church, but in the ministry as well. And so when it came to the moment for the evangelicals to leave, 451 ministers rose up and left the Church of Scotland, and along with the ruling elders formed the Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland. And as they filed out, there were crowds of people outside, and people were heard to exclaim, they come, thank God they've come. Because they were so thankful that these men had stood for the honour of Christ and were willing to abandon all. And they did. They abandoned their church buildings, their manses. Some of them abandoned buildings and manses where their loved ones who died were buried, but they left all. Because the honour of Christ was involved. And all over Scotland, Free Church of Scotland congregations were formed. Some of them met in the open air. One congregation had to meet on the beach when the tide was out because the landowner wouldn't let them meet on his land, and the only ground that he didn't own was the beach. So when the tide was out, they met there. In another place, they constructed a meeting house on a boat, a large boat, because the landowner owned the land, but he didn't own the lock, so that they could worship on this floating church building. And great sacrifices were made, but the honour of Christ required it. And at that first Free Church General Assembly, they sang Psalm 43, O send thy light forth and thy truth, and so on. And one of the first things the Free Church did was set up New College to train its ministers. Despite all the demands that were now made, they set up a college. And Cunningham was appointed Professor of Theology and later of Church History. And then he was, when Chalmers died, he was made principal of the college. One of the first things he was appointed to do as a professor was to visit the American colleges and to learn from them. And so he went to America. He stayed with Charles Hodge and also met J.W. Alexander. Alexander refers to him in the following terms. He mentions his powerful reasoning and sound judgment seem to be his chief virtues, and he is a walking treasury of facts, dates, and ecclesiastical law. So Alexander, who was quite a theologian himself, recognized the outstanding abilities of Cunningham. And he speaks of his flowing, elegant language and amazing power in presenting an argument. Hodge mentions his strength of intellect and force of character combined with a winning gentleness. During Cunningham's time, the New Church College, Edinburgh, rose to be the finest theological college in Europe. Cunningham and his colleagues saw no contradiction between high intellectual demands in study and the necessity of devotion and love to Christ. They saw them as going together, that we're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so they expected the students to be godly, they expected them to love Christ, they taught them in a manner that was to encourage devotion to the Saviour, but they also demanded that they work and that they study to the full length of their ability. Cunningham himself exemplified this, and yet he retained a lifelong interest in revivals of biblical Christianity. In 1859, just 2 years before he died, he was moderator of the assembly. And when he had, by now his health was failing, it was obvious, he'd lost the sight in one eye, but he exhorted the assembly, "Let it be the one great desire of our hearts that God would pour out his Spirit everywhere abundantly in the preaching of the gospel." He was professor of church history, but he really taught it as historical theology. When he first became professor, he told the assembly that rather than going through the history and simply commenting here and there on the doctrinal controversies, he told them this was his plan. "My plan is to confine myself to a 2 years course in one of which I will go over not the external history of the church, but rather its theological history, the history of doctrines, and give an historical exhibition of the various deviations which, in the course of 18 centuries, had occurred from the truth laid down in the Holy Scriptures, the only standard we recognize as affording a test of error. My second year's course will be devoted to polemic theology, in which I will give a detailed view of some of the great leading controversies which from time to time have agitated men's minds and which have exerted the greatest influence on belief and doctrine." And when you read his historical theology, and I'm sure you will read it if you haven't read it already, and also his work, The Reformers and the Theology of the Reformation, you can see how, on any matter, he seems to have an exhaustive knowledge of the subject, and he's looked at it from all angles, and then he gives his judgment on a particular issue. And when you've read Cunningham, you feel there's really nothing much left to say about the subject. He is as good as that. He's not infallible, but he had a tremendous mind governed by godliness and the honour of Christ. And yet, in the midst of all his labours, he managed to maintain a very close bond with his family. He didn't have as much time with his family as he would have liked, he expressed that. But he did have a very close relationship with his family. Not much is available on it because he didn't write any letters, or very few. He openly acknowledged that he hated writing letters, and he would walk across Edinburgh to see somebody rather than write a letter. But nevertheless, he loved his family very much. When he'd been away preaching or something, and he got back, he loved to gather the family and to go through what he'd seen and what he'd heard and where he'd been with his little family. And you get some idea of the happiness of his home life when he realised one of his boys who was not particularly a quiet boy, but this little boy was willing to promise to keep completely quiet, provided he could be allowed to sit in the study and be in his father's presence. And sometimes he'd be there completely silent for hours because he just wanted to be with his father while his father studied the great doctrines of the faith and the history of the church. He kept his lecture notes in a tin box, and he often told his family when he left the house, if it catches fire when I'm out, make sure you take the green tin, because that had his lecture notes in. And people who came to see him felt at ease. Students felt at ease with him. And he always conveyed the impression he had plenty of time to talk. He liked talking. He didn't like writing, but he liked talking. And he gave the impression, even though he was desperately busy, that he had lots of time. And people would say, well, you're busy, I'd better... He'd say, oh, no, stay for a bit longer. Because he loved to talk with his friends. He was not without his personal sorrows, however. Not long before going to America, his four-year-old son, Willie, died unexpectedly. And even 30 years later, people talked about the intensity of his grief when he lost this son, Willie. Then in 1852, he went for a trip to the continent with his close friend, James Bannerman. But while he was away, a baby daughter died of some epidemic, and his six-year-old son was dying of the same thing. When he returned home, and he writes to his friend Bannerman, we'd been to the continent with, he says, "My dear friend, the Lord's hand lies very heavily upon me. My son Andrew, aged 6 years, was seized on Wednesday last with the same disease which cut off dear wee baby, and died this afternoon at 6:30. He suffered very severely, but his whole deportment, as well as his particular statements, all tended to confirm our hope that the Lord was graciously dealing with his soul. When I contrast the abundant enjoyment I had while with you on the continent, and indeed the abundant goodness of all the way through which the Lord has led me, with this accumulation of sorrows, I feel that I have special reason to adopt the language of Job and to say, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? But the great matter now is to see that the evil be converted into good." That's some godly reaction to affliction. but he laboured on. And then in 1860, he gave his final sermon, he preached his final sermon at the opening of the General Assembly of the Church. He preached his sermon on the Atonement. And his lifelong friend, J.J. Bonar, said this was the last sermon he ever preached, and it was his greatest. Then Ian Murray goes on to say, he continued his lectures up to the beginning of December 1861, when he became confined to his home. On December the 13th, having been told that the end was near, he sent for his old friends and colleagues, Bannerman and Buchanan. After speaking to them of the foundation upon which his soul was settled long ago, and after committing to them all his papers and lectures, this moving farewell terminated, as described in the following paragraph. On being asked if he had any message to the students of the new college, in whom he took a paternal interest, he lay back for some seconds in earnest thought, and then said, I have no particular word for them except this, let them give themselves first to Christ, and then dedicate their whole lives to his service, seeking to be able and faithful ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. He then bade his colleagues affectionately farewell, and as he grasped their hands with a cordial and prolonged pressure, repeated these lines, a few short years of evil past, we reach that happy shore, where death-divided friends at last shall meet to part no more. His last words to them, twice repeated, were, we shall meet at the right hand. With such simple words as these upon his lips, there passed a few hours later one of the strongest and noblest sons of Scotland, and one of the most illustrious divines that has ever lived since the days of the Apostle Paul. You realize from that Cunningham had a liking for Christian poetry, although he was a committed psalm singer in the worship of God, and indeed expressed great admiration for the metrical psalm version. Some hours after that, he uttered his very last words to his family, which were, I am going home quietly. And then he died. Well now, how can we assess William Cunningham? We've seen something of his character. He was a gifted preacher and teacher. He had a mighty intellect. He was personally very gentle in his dealings. He was not perfect. Because he was engaged in controversy and in battles, his general conduct was exemplary. But he did at one time criticize himself. He'd written against a particular writer who he thought was seriously in error. And he'd done it in a slightly sarcastic fashion. And not long after, his opponent died, and he expressed his regret that he hadn't written in a more solemn and tender manner. But he did contend, and whilst he was generally very kind to his enemies, he contended with vigour, with clarity, and with force. But what did he contend for? Well, he contended for biblical truth. He believed the Bible was the Word of God, and that the whole Word of God was to be taken seriously. It was to be believed and followed. We were to believe the biblical message about what God is like, about Christ, about the person of Christ, about the atonement, about sin and judgment, and Christ bearing the guilt of sin and the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He believed these things. He contended for them. the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of faith in Christ to be justified and accepted with God. So he opposed moderatism. He was an orthodox Trinitarian. He believed all the teaching of the Westminster Confession. He was a Protestant, and he said so. A Protestant, not in the backstreet yob sense in which the term has become besmirched in this province, but a Protestant in that he constantly and unfailingly opposed the doctrines of Rome. Even in Greenock, before he was a professor, he held lectures against popery. Volume 2 of his lectures in historical theology, the first heading is Justification, and then Section 1, Popish and Protestant Views, contrasting one and the other. Even Rainey, not himself, we consider not really wasn't really sympathetic in heart with Cunningham, but he wrote in his biography of Cunningham, he had a deep conviction that to underrate the strength and subtlety of Romish theology was a great mistake, and he never hesitated to characterize it as the masterpiece of Satan. And he thought that students should be fully aware of the contrast between Romish error and biblical truth. He was a Protestant. He was a Calvinist, and he said so. He constantly, in his theological lectures, demolishes Arminianism relentlessly and establishes the doctrine of predestination, unconditional election, total depravity, limited atonement, and so on. He insisted on the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. That's not to say that he didn't believe in the free offer of the gospel, because he did. Here's an extract from one of his sermons. He says, "There are many who make a profession of Christianity who have not believed in Christ, and who therefore have no warrant to take encouragement and comfort from the word of the Lord. Even such persons are freely invited, but you must beware of trusting to feelings as tests of character or grounds of comfort. In Christ Jesus nothing availeth but faith working by love. Beware therefore of building upon a foundation of sand, of resting upon a hope which will one day make you ashamed. But may God lead you all to search and try your ways, that you may either be led now to flee for refuge to the hope set before you in the gospel, or else, having already taken Christ for your portion, you may enter into that rest which even upon earth is prepared for them who believe." He was a Calvinist. He believed in the free offer of the gospel and preached it. He was also a paedobaptist. He believed in the scripturalness of infant baptism. But he also only believed that baptism should be administered to believers and their children. He did not believe in the baptizing of the children of unbelievers. You can find that in his the Reformers and the Theology of the Reformation, the chapter entitled Zwingli and the Doctrine of the Sacraments. Is there any one particular doctrine which stands out with Cunningham? Cunningham stood for the whole counsel of God. He was not lopsided. He didn't have his beard in his bonnet about one particular thing. But there was one truth which he was called upon in God's providence to defend, and to defend constantly. And for that reason, he is particularly remembered for defending the truth of Christ's kingship over the church. That Christ is to be acknowledged as king and head of the church in practice. Cunningham held, and I hope we hold, the following view of the church and the state. He did not believe that the church should govern the state. That's the Roman Catholic view. That the papacy, that's what they mean by the church, the papacy, not only is the Pope head of the church in the Roman Catholic view, but he's also the father of princes, ruler of the world. And so a Christian nation is a papally governed nation. That's the Roman Catholic view. Cunningham didn't believe that. Neither did he believe that the state should govern the church. That's called Erastianism. It's the Church of England view. That's why the monarch is called the supreme head of the Church of England. So he rejected both of those views. The church doesn't govern the state doesn't govern the church. Neither did he accept what is known as voluntarism. On this view, the church and state really have nothing to do with each other. He didn't accept that either. But what did he believe? Well, he believed what Orthodox Presbyterianism has believed for centuries. What is known as the establishment principle. He believed that the church and state are distinct under Christ, that Christ is to be acknowledged as king of the church, and he is to be acknowledged as king over the state, that he is king in Zion, and that he is the prince of the kings of the earth, because no human activity can legitimately be engaged in independence of the revealed will of Christ in Scripture. And therefore, not only the church must acknowledge his authority, but the state, civil rulers, must bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There is no legitimate human activity that is not in conscious submission to Jesus Christ. But the church and state are distinct. They have separate obligations to Christ, and Christ has placed upon them a responsibility toward each other. That the state, in upholding in the public realm the law of God, paves the way and facilitates the church in its own distinctive functions. And the church, because it is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, is to teach the state concerning its responsibilities to God. So there is a mutual obligation, but the spheres of government are distinct. Now that's what Cunningham believed. And we believe it's what the Word of God teaches. And therefore Cunningham, when it came to the church, believed that Christ's kingship over the church means that the form of church government has to be that which Christ appointed. In other words, the church isn't like some voluntary society, the Model Railway Club, the Music Appreciation Society, whatever, and the golf club, and we just come together and say, well, this is how we'll do things and this is how we'll govern it. No, the church is Christ's institution, and he, in the scriptures, has appointed a form of government. And he believed that the Presbyterian form of government, the government by presbyters, elders, is the biblical form of church government. But not only did he believe that the church had to observe Christ's appointed form of government, but in the exercise of that government, the church's authority was limited to that which is given to it by Christ the King. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the limitation of church authority. Christ has given a limited authority to the governors of the church. And they are to exercise that government under Christ, neither more nor less. They must always act according to Scripture and within Scripture. And so what is introduced into the worship of God, what is taught in the church, what discipline is exercised, is to be limited by the Holy Scriptures. So the courts of the church, the eldership of bodies of the church, are to limit its worship to what they have scriptural warrant for, because Christ is King. The preaching and teaching in the church must only be what is in Scripture. And the discipline of the church, who is included, who is excluded, must be according to the teaching of the Word of God. And for this truth, this principle, Cunningham contended year in, year out. And if we are to remember Cunningham, and there's far more worth remembering about William Cunningham than there ever will be about George Best, then we need, above all else, to learn from Cunningham the truth that Christ is King and head of the church, and that everything, the functions, the government, the worship, the discipline, the doctrine in the church of Christ must be such as Christ has approved and appointed in his own word.